Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing to us in your word, your ways. Thank you for teaching us about ourselves. And we praise you, Lord, that you diagnose the problem only because you want to tell us the glorious solution. Thank you for the Saviour. And because we already know him, we can look at our hearts and the sinfulness of our hearts without despair. And we pray it would be to our benefit, Lord, to understand more about what's gone wrong in our hearts in order that we might better appreciate the Saviour who rescues us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Welcome. Come in. Hi, Philip. So time starts now, and we're looking at the doctrine of sin for, I think, the next 3 weeks. But today is on the question of, or the topic of original sin. And I want to begin, unusually, for Bites and Sin, I think it's the first time we've done this, I want to start with a heresy. So rather than telling you what's true, I want to tell you what's not true. And what's not true is the teaching of a man called Pelagius, otherwise known as Pelagianism, or otherwise known as Bob the Builder theology. As in, it's not known like, as that outside of Grace and Grace, but that's what I'm suggesting we call it. Because you know how Bob the Builder theology works if I just say to you, Bob the Builder.
Can we fix it?
Bob the Builder.
Yes, we can.
Okay, that's basically Pelagianism. So Pelagianism is not a denial of sin. It'd be pretty hard, wouldn't it, to deny that sin existed. I mean, some people do, like the Christian scientists think that sin's just an illusion, the cult of Christian science. But it's pretty obvious to most people that something is wrong with the world and something's wrong with us. I mean, you read the newspapers and you discover stabbings. You look at your own heart and you find things that you're ashamed of. And so no one who's really kind of sane would deny the existence of sin. And actually, even Pelagius, the heretic, did not deny the existence of sin. His heresy was to deny the bondage of sin. So he said, yeah, sure, we do things wrong sometimes, but we can fix it because we're not trapped in sin. We sin sometimes on a bad day, we do good sometimes on a good day, and we're equally free to do either. Sometimes to sin, sometimes to do good. We're not stuck in sin. We're not imprisoned by sin. We're not bound by sin. He agreed that we sin. He just thought that we could choose to do otherwise. And I've put a quote there from Pelagius, which you can read in your own time. It's a bit complicated. But I've also put a quote from Peter Parker in Spider-Man 3, who, I don't think this is the intention, but basically brilliantly articulates the Pelagian heresy. And I'm afraid, yes, I really am sad enough. At least when I was at Bible college, I was sad enough to go to the cinema and go, oh my goodness, that was Pelagianism, and take out my notebook and write it down. But this is what he says. Whatever comes our way, whatever battle we have raging inside us, we always have a choice. My friend Harry told me that. He chose to be the best of himself. It's the choices that make us who we are, and we can choose to do what's right. That's the Pelagian heresy. So yeah, sometimes I do the bad things. And in the film, you know, this is the Spider-Man film. It's the old style Spider-Man, not the Tom Holland one. And this is the one with the black monster that kind of crawls over his face and takes over. It's his sort of inner demons. When he gives in to them, it makes him evil. When he fights them, he becomes good. And it is an act of his will just to choose to do the right thing. Not trapped in sin, but just able to pick either. That's Pelagianism. Now, that's a denial of original sin, as we'll see. Original sin is the idea that we're born sinful and that we're trapped in sin and we can't get out of it by ourselves. Pelagius denies that. Just before we come on to original sin, I want to explore the idea that all of theology is interconnected. So if you get one thing wrong, other things go wrong, inevitably. One heresy inevitably has a knock-on effect on all other areas. On the other hand, if we get one thing right, there's a sort of wholesomeness that where the whole of the Bible's truth fits together. If we get our doctrine of sin wrong, what would happen to our doctrine of the atonement, our doctrine of the cross? Any suggestions? If you start believing that sin is, it's a disease, but something that you can choose your way out of by your free will, what does the cross need to do?
It's not as necessary, or that we can take credit for choosing to trust Jesus.
Right, yeah. So it's not as essential because you're not trapped. What might it do? What does the Pelagian need Jesus to do for them? I think just persuade you. I mean, you can choose to do the right thing if you want to. You just need Jesus to persuade you to do the right thing. So if he gives an inspiring example, and says, this is an amazing example of loving people sacrificially. You might look at it, you might be moved by it, and then out of your own free choice, you think, well, I'm going to be loving to other people as well. And I can do it, and he's motivated me to do it. So you end up getting rid of penal substitution, and you get rid of Jesus' sacrifice to free us and so on.
You still need it to the original sin you inherit.
Well, Pelagius doesn't think so, because he's denying original sin. But we'll come to that. Yeah. So that's why it's a heresy. Because actually the Bible says, as Betty fairly rightly points out, we don't start neutral, but we're already sinful from birth. So Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me. And that's remarkable, because you know the context of Psalm 51, it's just after David has been found out for his adultery with Bathsheba, and his murder of Uriah the Hittite. And that's the sin he's very conscious of, that particular act of his own, in the adultery and then plotting the murder. But he actually comes to see, as he's pouring out his heart to God, I'm rotten through and through. Actually, I was wrong, even from the very start of my life. It wasn't this act where I went off on the wrong track. It was all the days that I was born. Similarly, in Romans, Paul says that we're stuck in sin. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's going a step further than Pelagius. He's not saying sometimes you do sin. It's saying you're not able to release yourself from sin. You're trapped in it. You cannot please God. Ever since you were born, we've had this problem. And why is that? Well, it's because we sinned in Adam. Right there in the Garden of Eden, at the very beginning of the human race, the whole human race took a wrong turn, and from that point onwards, no one has been neutral. No one has been born sinless. No one has been born free. We start off already with a problem. And I want to explore this in a little bit of detail, and the key text here is Romans chapter 5. So maybe you can find it in your Bible, I'll be the same.
9:14.
Thanks, Andrew. Romans chapter 5. And I'll read the whole thing and then we can look at it in some detail. So here we go. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through the one man's trespass, much more had the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, the key verse there is verse 12, and I'll put it there on the sheet. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, well, that's talking about Adam, when he listens to the voice of Eve, disregards the voice of God, and eats from the tree in the middle of the garden. You know the story, Genesis chapter 3. And as he does that, God had promised, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And sure enough, as sin comes into the world, death comes into the world through sin. And so, here are the key verses. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. So when this one act in the garden happened, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree and became mortal, Paul says that affected everybody. He did something, and everyone did something. He sinned, and all sinned. Well, notice first of all that what Adam did is crucial to the argument here. The whole doctrine of original sin is based on the action of a man called Adam, who was our ancestor. And so just as an aside, it really matters there was a historical Adam. Andrew and I were talking about a friend of ours recently who said, oh, maybe it doesn't really matter that you believe that Adam was a real historical person. And they're like, what? Because theologically, it's absolutely crucial, because Adam has this role as our ancestor in establishing this, this history to the whole human race. What Adam did is crucial. The question is, how are we connected to him? How did something that he did in a garden a long way away, a long time ago, affect all of us so that all of us are born guilty? How is that? Well, here are two theories through the history of the church. The first one is called traducianism, and that's associated with the theologian Augustine. The idea of traducianism is that every human soul is derived from our father's soul all the way back from to Adam. So when somebody has a child, it's not like the child has a new soul. The child gets a bit of the parent soul, gets passed on to the child. It's as if there's sort of one lump of human soul, and every time someone has a child, a little bit of their soul gets put into the child. It's sort of divided and divided and divided and divided. So in some ways, Adam's soul is the one sort of soulless lump from which all of our souls come from. That's the idea of traducianism. You might think, where on earth did he get this idea from in the Bible? And actually, he does have somewhere in the Bible where he got it from. And what I call the locust verse. Andrew, could you read it out for us?
Yeah.
And we'll come to it, those of us who are studying Hebrews a bit later on, but I'm going to just explain it ahead of time. What did you read from verse 9?
Hebrews 7:9. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, pays tithes through Abraham, but he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him.
Okay, this is a strange passage, which is unfamiliar to us, where Abraham meets Melchizedek and pays him a tithe, honours him with a gift of money. And the argument is that even though Levi wasn't even born at that point, Levi the head of the Levitical priests, Levi kind of paid tithes too, because he was in the loins of, he was inside the body of Abraham. Now, Levi was not even born, Levi down the family tree, and yet still he's kind of there. And Augustine thought about this and said, well, maybe it's like the soul of Levi was in the soul of Abraham, and it's the same sort of soulless lump that gradually gets spread out. So I call it the locust verse because it's rather disgusting, but you know how the reason that locust populations can grow so quickly to a whole swarm, starting with one locust, is locusts already have, I think, their great-grandchildren inside it. It's like a Russian doll. So a locust is pregnant, but the locust fetus is also pregnant at the same time. And the locust fetus is pregnant. So they're all like stacked inside each other. It's really scary. And then that's where they can reproduce super fast. And it's like kind of like that idea. It's like I was inside my father Howard, and he was inside his father Gilbert, and all the way down to Adam. I was kind of there. I was inside, the same soul that got sort of shared out all the way through the generations to me. Right, so that's Augustine. He's reflecting on this verse. He thinks that would explain why I was kind of involved in the Garden of Eden. I was there in the Garden of Eden, in the loins of my ancestor Adam. That's one approach. Another approach called federalism or covenantalism. So Fidere, I think, is the Latin word for covenant, and you know, there's lots of covenants and promises in the Bible. It's saying the connection between me and Adam, it's not that I was sort of physically there or soulishly there, it's just that I was in a covenantal relationship with Adam. So that God says that Adam and me are connected to each other. Now, Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan theologian, he goes for this one. And he says, don't object by saying, but hang on a minute, because I'm not really connected to Adam, it's just that God says I am. He says, well, don't be too quick to reject that, because actually what God says is the basis of all of reality. The only reason the earth exists is because God says it exists. Let there be light, and so on. He upholds all things by the word of his power. There's nothing more real in the whole of the universe than the things that God says. And a connection between two people that God declares, a covenantal relation, is as real as anything else in the whole of the world. And it's a good argument, I think. So I connected to Adam because God says, this man Adam covenantally represents all of humanity. What he does counts for all of us because God says so. God makes him a head. And I want us to look through this passage and see that that's what exactly what it's saying. But I got kind of three options here, because in Romans chapter 5, 12 to 21, Paul is, you probably noticed, he's drawing a comparison between how we're connected to Adam and how we're connected to Christ. So, for example, in verse 18, as one trespass, that's Adam's trespass, led to all of us being condemned, so one act of righteousness, that's Jesus' death on the cross, leads to all of us being justified. So it's a compare and contrast between Adam and Jesus. He's saying, just in the same way that you're connected to Adam covenantally in sin, if you're a Christian, you're connected to Jesus covenantally in righteousness. That's the argument. So I thought we'd do this table, and with our little motto for today is everything is connected, theology is interconnected. I thought we would think about the connections that Paul is drawing between how we get to Adam and how we're connected to Christ. So the first line in the table is the theology of Pelagianism, the heresy, which is why there's a little skull and crossbones in the background there, so you don't accidentally believe this one. Pelagianism says the way that we relate to Adam is that, well, Adam was a rotten egg, you know, he sinned and died, and that doesn't really affect us directly unless we happen to copy him. So if I do the same thing Adam did, I'm going to die. But maybe I'll choose to not do the same as Adam did. Maybe I'll choose to be better than Adam, in which case I'll live. Because remember, Pelagius thinks we're not trapped. He thinks, like Bob the Builder, we can fix it. Now, if that's true about our connection with Adam, let's work it out what will be the corresponding connection to Jesus. That would mean that Jesus was righteous and lived, and that doesn't affect us directly, but if we happen to copy Jesus and we be righteous, then we'll live. So Pelagianism is a kind of every man and woman for themselves. We've each got equally the same chances. Adam stuffed up, Jesus got it right, which one are you going to be like? In other words, it's completely salvation by works. It's all down to you, and you've got every chance of saving yourself. That's Pelagianism. It's a heresy. It's a heresy in what it says about our connection to Adam. It's also a heresy about what it says to our connection to Jesus. Everything's connected. One step better than that is the idea of inherited sin. So that says that Adam sinned and died, and because of that, he passed on a corrupted nature to all of his descendants. So he passes on a fallen human nature to Cain and Abel and Seth. And they pass on a fallen human nature to their children. And because we're descended from them, the human nature that we're born with is already a broken human nature. Okay, that's one step better. But it still doesn't quite work when you think, what would it imply about our relationship to Jesus? It would mean Jesus was righteous and lived. He passed on to us a righteous nature. And because of that righteous nature that we inherit from Jesus, we will be righteous and live. Actually, it's quite close to Roman Catholic theology. The idea that Jesus' righteousness gets kind of infused into you so that you then live a really good life and that God justifies you on the last day. Original sin goes further than either of these. It says Adam sinned and died as our representative. God says what he did counts for all of the human race connected to him. We're punished because of the sin he committed, because he represents us. Corresponding truth about Jesus. Jesus was righteous and lived. That means that his righteousness is counted as ours. We are counted righteous because of the righteous acts that he performed on the cross. How can what Jesus did 2,000 years ago count for you? Because God says it does, covenantally. And there's nothing more real in the whole universe than what God says. So the very same thing that connects me to Adam, the covenant that God declares, now connects the Christian to Christ, the covenant that God declares. Now, I hope you can see that sort of makes much more sense of everything in the rest of the gospel that we know and learn from the Bible. But it's also very clearly the point of Romans chapter 5, 12 to 21, because Paul keeps emphasizing that these two things happen through only two men. He keeps talking about the one who made us all corrupt and sinful, Adam, the one who makes us righteous, Christ. He's not saying all of the people who copy Adam and all the people who copy Christ. He's saying the whole drama is played out with only two actors on stage. Adam, who makes everything go wrong, Jesus, who fixes everything. That's one of the arguments. This passage must be teaching the third view. But also, this is a slightly more complicated argument, normally people die in the Bible because God's law pronounces the death penalty on sin. The law says if you sin that you must die. But Paul uses this little argument to say, what about people who live before the law was given? They still died. Why do people who were living before Moses still die when there wasn't a sort of published law code that declared the death penalty? He says, oh, well, it must be because of their connection to Adam. Because Adam's already made them mortal because of his transgression, which counts for them. That's the argument in verse 13 and 14. Okay, so here's the doctrine of original sin. Because of what Adam did all that time ago, we are already guilty, even when we're born. In fact, we were connected to his action. It wasn't just over there, it was us over there, embodied by him. And you can either take the traditional locust view, or you can take the covenantal, I think much more sensible and much more biblically supported view. But then, the whole point in Paul telling us about this connection to Adam is so he can tell us the good news about our connection to Jesus. Because just as we're connected to the first man, which makes us mortal, so we're now connected, if we're Christians, we're now connected to the second man, which sort of reboots the whole thing. Jesus is Adam 2.0. He's the rerun, or in the official, or the sort of theological terminology, he is a recapitulation. It just means a rerun. And there's a quote by a guy called Irenaeus, he worked this out, but he worked it out basically by reading the Bible, because it's what Romans 5, 12 to 21 says. That's the doctrine of original sin. One little question at the end is, how does this relate to the virgin birth? And I bet their theology is interconnected. I've got a book here. I won't show you what it is, because everyone wants to know what I'm going to criticise. But this is a book, some Bible studies that I did years and years ago when I was at university, and I still remembered it. And I thought, well, that rings a bell. And it's a book about various Christian doctrines. And it says about the doctrine of the virgin birth, that although it's true, because the Bible says it's true, it doesn't really matter. The virgin birth, I mean, we ought to believe it, because otherwise we're disbelieving God, and that is a bad thing to disbelieve in God. But nothing hinges on it. Nothing depends on it. No other doctrine sort of relies on it. And he goes on to say, the reason that they've taken that view is because it's surprising the Bible doesn't make much of it. It's true that it happened. However, after Matthew and Luke, nothing more is said about the matter. No conclusions are drawn. And I think that represents the sort of absolute end of the spectrum of Bible only, don't do any systematics, don't do any connection between things. And I think it is quite extreme, because of course, as soon as you start thinking about it, you realise that everything's connected. In fact, even in Luke's gospel, everything is connected, because after telling us that Jesus was born of a virgin, Luke then, in chapter 3, starts explaining that Jesus is like a new humanity. And he traces his genealogy all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. But then he takes us to the wilderness with Jesus, and we see that Jesus versus Satan goes very differently to Adam versus Satan. And deliberately in his mind, I think in Luke's mind, is a compare and contrast. The first man, Adam, who got it wrong. The second man, Jesus, who got it right. So even within Luke's gospel, there's a connectedness, because we learn that Jesus is the first man. He doesn't just inherit the same nature. He's not just in the same line of fathers, and whether you're a tradition or a federalist. Jesus is a new start, says the virgin birth. He's the new head of a new humanity, and therefore he's the one who can bring us justification and life. Let me recap then. Every human being is born already sinful, because we sinned many thousands of years ago in the Garden of Eden. We're born already mortal, and we are trapped. We cannot by nature save ourselves. And of course, everything is interconnected. If that's true about sin, then what starts to be needed about the cross? The cross has got to be more than an example to show us how to live. The cross has got to do something about a problem that we're trapped in. It's got to liberate me. It's got to be a solution from outside me. I need a righteousness that comes from somewhere else because I haven't got it here. And so you start to see how we get one bit of the puzzle wrong, everything else goes wrong. We get one bit of the puzzle right, we start to be able to bring the other bits of the puzzle in the right way. It's one of the wonderful things about theology, that because God has a consistent, true mind, everything is connected. And you've only got like five things different.
Why is this good news?
This is really good. Sin is very bad news, but it's really good news because this connectedness that we understand as we relate to Adam is exactly the same kind of connectedness that now makes you connected to Jesus. And we have a word for our connected to Adam, we call it human. We have a word for being connected to Jesus, we call it Christian. To be Christian is as much a fundamental definition of who you are as it is to be human. Should we pray? It's a bit of a gimmick, but it's fun though. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, as we said at the beginning, that we can look the horrible stuff in the face because we know that there's a solution to it. And we confess about ourselves, as David confessed, it's not just bad things that we've done this week that make us guilty or this year, but we say with David that we were brought forth in iniquity. In sin were we conceived. Lord, right from the very beginning of our days, as little infants, we already were rebels against you because way, way back, at the dawn of humanity, in the Garden of Eden, we shared in that act and its consequences. And how we praise you, Lord, that just as that connection to Adam meant condemnation for all, we praise you that our connection to Jesus as Christians means his righteousness counts for all of us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.